How much would you pay a kidnapper to get your child back? Now, dads, I know Father's Day is in view, and so the answer to that question is not another question. Which one? How much would you pay a kidnapper to get your child back? You may start thinking in terms of, yeah, not that much in savings, that's not going to help. How much can I borrow against my house? What about draining my 401? What about talking to both sets of grandparents and getting them to drain their 401? How much would you be willing to give to get your child back? New question. How much would you be willing to get the neighbor's kid back? Particularly a loud and obnoxious neighbor kid who pokes a stick through the fence at your dog and is always getting in squabbles with your children. Whole different sort of attitude when you start thinking of 401k and the neighbor kid. Well, this whole thought of ransom being paid for the purpose of redemption is very central to our words here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 and following. But before we get in to our verses, let's consider where we are. I'm supposed to have already hit no show. And there we are. We remind ourselves that Peter is writing to those pilgrims, to those sojourners, those who are living like foreigners in the ancient area of Asia Minor. Peter identifies himself as writing from Babylon, which we assume from the book of Revelation is a code word for Christians for Rome. And we see that Jerusalem is down here to the south. But then we'll remind ourselves that 1 Peter 1 and verse 13 was something of a bridge verse, a transitional verse from what God has done to what these believers now need to do. The therefore of verse 1 looks back to God's foreknowing, God's sanctifying, God's saving, causing them to be born again to a living hope, and then moves over to the other land, which is the land of you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to do the other. We have seen that that first area of land could be called the salvation of the believer. This new section of land is the sanctification of the believer, what man does. We have seen already and remind ourselves and for our guests, remind them that in this section, 1 Peter 1, 13 through 2:12, there are these five imperatives. There are ways that we can subtly communicate something that we want someone else to do. God does that at times. But at times, God is very explicit and very plain, and He gives us a command. Mom may say to teenage Zeke, the kitchen garbage can is full. She may then need to say it a second time. Zeke, the kitchen garbage can is full. She at least got a response. But if there's no further response than just the, I don't know how you spell that, H-M-U? Then she's going to say, Zeke, pull the bag out of the kitchen garbage can, tie the bag, carry it out to the garage, and put it in the garbage can, and put the lid back on the garbage can, and come in and wash your hands. So now all of a sudden, Zeke has moved from a subtle hint of what the garbage can is full to five imperatives. This is what you need to do, young man, and obviously you need some help in understanding what you need to do. So in this section of 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, there are ways that God communicates more subtly. He talks about what they are doing and is reinforcing that behavior. But there are five times when he comes and he says, this is what you need to do. It is a plain imperative in the Greek language. It is, first of all, in verse 13, rest your hope. It is, in verses 14 through 16, become holy. It is, in verse 17 through 21, one imperative in this whole section, and it is, conduct yourselves in fear. In the next section, the only explicit command is that of love. Love one another fervently. And then in the final section, the only explicit command in all of these words is that of desire fervently or longing intensely for the word of God. So here we come to our verses this morning that we're labeling the section based on the central imperative. Consider with me then. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Last week, we noticed that Peter was very comfortable in quoting from the Old Testament, "Be holy, even as I am holy." This week, we notice that Peter mentions the fear of God. And the fear of God sounds very much to us like an Old Testament concept. And then he's also going to talk about a sacrificial lamb, which, of course, you cannot understand unless you've got the Old Testament as your background and foundation, the very soil out of which the New Testament grows. So here in our verses before us this morning, 17 through 21, the central thrust of our verses is that the new covenant believer is to fear God. We will see that Peter plainly tells us to fear God, and then he tells us several reasons why we ought to fear God. Let's jump into our text. Roman number 1. The basis. The basis for reverent living. First of all, Peter says to these believers that A, God is your Father. And if you call on the Father, Peter is writing to true believers. He is writing to those who, in verse 2, are the elect, those who have experienced the sanctification of the Spirit and have been moved towards obedience and sprinkling that comes in conjunction with Jesus Christ. In verse 14, Peter has referred to these believers as obedient children. Now he speaks of their relationship with the Father. Now notice with me here, if you call on the Father, can you remember all the way back to verse 15? Where we had the Holy One who called you into a relationship with Himself? Now what is the reciprocal relationship then? If God has called us into a relationship to be His children, then He expects His children to then be calling on the Father in worship. If we have been called to God, we will be worshiping God. It will be the delight of our hearts to sing praises that focus on the greatness of God's grace. If you don't like to worship God, it's not that you have simply identified an area that for you is boring, but you have identified that you are not a child of God. And that's why you don't want to call on Him as Father. And if you're not a child of God, then it says you are a stranger from God. And much worse than that, you are in the camp of being an enemy of God. If you call on the Father, Peter is assuming that they do. If you call on Him and you do, this is what happens. Now notice with me, secondly, not only is God your Father, but secondly, God is also your impartial judge. Do you see it in the text? Am I making it up? And if you call on the Father, who impartially judges according to each one's work? You see, Peter is moving to that central command, which is live in the fear of God. But the very soil out of which the fear of God grows is that you have a relationship with your Heavenly Father, that you worship Him, and you recognize that He is not only your Father, but He's also the impartial judge. Peter said to Cornelius back in Acts 10, in truth, he says to this Gentile, having seen the sheet come down from heaven, I understand. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. That's the word that is used here. God judges impartially. It is literally that God doesn't recognize the face. God doesn't receive the face. Now imagine with me that I'm going to Dairy Queen. And this Dairy Queen, like most Dairy Queens, has got a little window over there they slide open, and they got one over here that they slide open. And I'm now first in this line, and over in that line is a very attractive, let's say, 17-year-old young lady. And the guy who, for sake of illustration, go with me on this, who is working both windows at the same time, she has just ordered a medium vanilla cone dipped in chocolate. That's exactly what I want. And so he looks at me and says, I'll have the same, a medium vanilla cone dipped in chocolate. So he goes, and he's got two of them now. One of them's bigger than the other one. And it's just perfectly, and they just got the little curl, you know, the way they can do. Richly dipped in the chocolate. And the other one's a little smaller. The ice cream's off-centered. Curly Q's not even right. And I can see that some of the chocolate is missing on this side. Who's going to get the good cone? Me, the balding 60-year-old? Or that cute 17-year-old girl? I'm prepared. I know. I know what's happening. And I embrace it. This is exactly what God doesn't do. This young man receives a face. I know how I'm going to respond. God does not receive a face in His judgment. It is like you are faceless. God looks to the heart and he says, this is what you deserve. This is what you're going to get according to my judgment. But this may be a difficult concept for us. How do we balance this with justification by faith? And God, as judge, has already pronounced us justified. He is our Father. He has fathered us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we remember what we are told here by Peter, that in the final day, God will judge each one's work. Now, notice he doesn't say he will judge each one's works. It is more that God is looking here for evidence in your life that demonstrates that you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. When Jesus says in Matthew 12 that men will be justified on the basis of their words, it is not saying that God is going to let you into heaven or me into heaven because God has looked at all of our words and they're absolutely good and that's why he's going to let us in. I don't think so. It's more that those words demonstrate an overall bent of life. They demonstrate the root of the matter in us and not anything like perfection. And Paul tells us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All believers, we will stand before God. So my hearer, I ask you, what is God the Father going to find in your life on the great and final day? Is he going to find an overall bent of life? Is he going to find evidence that you have a heart for God? Is he going to find that you are bent on pleasing God, that at least the goal of your life is to be a godly woman, to be a godly man? This whole thing, though, of the fear of God and partiality, it may sound a little strange to us. Remember Matthew 10 and verse 28. Here is Peter. Here is Peter among the 12. As they are having an ordination sermon preached to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, do you think Peter forgot his ordination sermon? There's evidence here that he did not. And if you call on the Father who judges impartially, live in the fear of God. So much then for the basis. God is our Father, and God is the impartial judge. Now, Roman numeral 2, the central command. The central command for reverent living. Here it is. In the latter part of verse 17, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. It is one of those five imperatives. Tommy, sit down on the pew. It's explicit. It's an imperative. It's a command. Zeke, take the bag out of the garbage can in the kitchen and take it. It's explicit. It's an imperative. And what I'm doing in trying to preach on verses 17 through 21, we'll find out how smart that is to let the imperatives of Peter be something of the structure, even of the verses that we consider together here this morning. So let's rush on. First of all, under Roman numeral 2. What is the fear of God? Conduct yourselves in the time of your stay here in fear. Well, let me say, first of all, the fear of God for the believer is not a fear of dread. When, and according to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verses 14 and following, where the mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks on the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That is cringing fear. That is a dread of God. The fear of God is not the cringing dread of a slave before his cruel master. He didn't do anything wrong, but something went wrong, and the master's got to blame somebody. He's the closest one around to blame, so he's going to get beaten. Well, he's going to fear his master. But that's the fear of dread. We're talking of a reverence that is consistent with forgiveness. Listen to Psalm 130 and verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Now, did you catch what I just did? An example of the dread kind of fear coming from the New Testament, the book of Revelation. An example of the good kind of a believer's fear. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And that good example is coming from the Old Testament. The fear of God is not a fear of dread for the believer. Secondly, the fear of God is not merely the summary of an Old Testament relationship with God. Yes, the fear of God is found in the Old Testament. It dominates. It's an expression of what a true relationship with God, how it manifests itself. It's the fear of God. So Proverbs 1 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And Paul, quoting the Old Testament in Romans 3, says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It is in the Old Testament. But it's also in the New. Listen to Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Whatever you understand the fear of God to be, it is something that is very comfortable alongside of the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it's a mark of New Testament churches being blessed by God. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 speaks of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 and following. What could be more New Testament-y than the filling of the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 5 verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be being filled with the Spirit. And now there are four manifestations. What does it look like when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? First of all, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. B, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Thirdly, in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then he goes to talk to wives, and he talks to husbands, and he talks to children, and he talks to slaves. Finding our proper place in relationship to limited human authorities over us is something that we do while filled with the Spirit. But it's also something that we do as a manifestation of our reverence for God. Now, the final text I'll read for you of the fear of God. Hebrews 12 and verse 22, in a context of the strongest new covenant connections. You're giving up the temple worship. You're coming to the simple new covenant worship. He says in Hebrews 12 and verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. Later on, he's going to talk to the spirits of just men made perfect. And now, verse 28 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. All right? I trust that simple survey will help you to see that what Peter is talking about here, 1 Peter 1 and verse 17, is not an isolated thing. So we come back to our question, A, what is the fear of God? It is three things, as you see it on your handout. The fear of God involves an all-pervasive awareness of the truth about God. Jacob speaks to his father-in-law Laban in Genesis 31, saying, "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed." God of Abraham, fear of Isaac. Jacob is saying the name of Dad's God is the fear of Isaac. And the name of Grandpa's God is the God of Abraham. What I want you to see is that the reverence of God is so much bound up with the relationship that believers had to God that Jacob could call his dad's God and identify him, and it's capitalized in our text, "The fear of Isaac was with me." So the fear of God involves an awareness of the truth about God. If you're going to say that God's name is fear, then everything that God is going to be bound up in that name. Listen to Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. In fact, you might like to turn there. We'll have a few verses here. Psalm 139 and verse 1, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." A part of the fear of God is knowing the truth about God. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. And that's what David is highlighting here. So what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All of this is God. And in order to have a good relationship with God, in order to fear God, you need to know who he is. Secondly, what is the fear of God? An all-pervasive awareness of the presence of God. This is who God is. He can do anything he wants to do. He knows everything about me. He knows the sentence that I'm going to say before I've even got the first two syllables of the first word out of my mouth. This is who he is. But it's more than knowing the truth about God. It's an all-pervasive awareness of the presence of God. Psalm 139 again, verse 7. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." I preached in the past a sermon on Psalm 139, and the title of that sermon is "God Knows Me Here." That's what the fear of God is. I know who he is, and he's not someone who is distant, far out there, but he is someone who is right here, present with me, wherever I am. And it's a terrifying thought to the unbeliever. You mean whatever I'm doing, God's looking over my shoulder? And he's marking it down? Yes. But it's a wonderfully comforting thought to the true believer. Wherever I am, whatever circumstances, whatever difficulties I am facing, my God is right here with me. And His right hand will lay hold of me. Thirdly, what is the fear of God? It's an all-pervasive awareness of our accountability to God. In Exodus 20, after giving the Ten Commandments, and the people are saying, Moses, time out. Enough of God talking to us. We're scared to death. You find out what God wants to say, and you tell us, but enough of this God talking to us. Exodus 20 and verse 20, and Moses said to the people, do not fear, in the sense of dread, for God has come to test you, that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. Why does God help us to know who and what He is? Why does God want us to know that He is right here with us? It is so that it will impart to us a sense of our accountability to God, no matter who else sees and who else is aware. And this really is a secret to the Christian life, isn't it? Because Dad and Mom are not always with me, but God is. My wife is not always with me. My husband is not always with me, but God is. This is who He is. He's right here with me. And this is who He is, and He's right here with me to the end that I will do the right thing. So one of those times when Abraham lied, she's my sister. Left out that little syllable, she's my half-sister. And when he's called into question, here is what Abraham says. Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife, my beautiful wife. You see what he's saying? I told the lie, the half-truth presented as the whole truth, because I assumed that there was no reverencing of God in this place in the sense that they had any accountability to God, and I thought I was a dead man. The fear of God implies that, yes, they do have a sense of accountability to God. And so when Abraham is offering Isaac in Genesis 22, God speaks from heaven saying, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The fear of God is to move us to do whatever God tells us to do. Psalm 139, He's the God who knows me. Psalm 139, He's the God who is with me wherever I am. And Psalm 139, accountability? I think so. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. What is the fear of God? Now, secondly, B, how long do we fear God? Well, if you're an Old Testament believer, then you need to fear Him your whole life. But not so much in the New Testament. Someone forgot to tell Peter that. So it is, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Our time on earth is a time of living as a foreigner or a pilgrim. It's interesting, our version says, the time of your stay. The Old King James is, your sojourning. The ESV is, your exile. The NIV, foreigners. But what they're doing is picking up on the sense of this particular word that is rendered in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11 as sojourners. And it's used in Acts 13 verse 17 of how the Israelites dwelt as strangers down there in Egypt. The whole time that we have here on earth is one where we're living like a pilgrim. But even so, our whole time is a time of what? Of reverent living. There is never a time where we can say, I don't need to reverence God today. So what is the Christian life to be like? A reverent life. A whole life of fearing God, of knowing the truth about Him, knowing the presence of God, and knowing my accountability to God. Last week, Peter quotes from the Old Testament. Leviticus surprises us. It shouldn't. This week, Peter is taking this Old Testament concept of the relationship with God, of the fear of God. And he says, you know what? It was good then, and it's good now. Let me speak of this relationship as the fear of God. Now, Peter is comfortable of speaking of the fear of God in his letter, just like Jesus was, and just like Paul was, and just like Luke was. But I'm going to suggest to you that I don't think contemporary Christianity is that comfortable with the fear of God. In fact, much of contemporary Christianity is downright irreverent towards God. It's all about what I want, what I want, what we feel. This is what I hope to feel. Instead of thinking in terms of what do you want? Who are you? Where are you? And what do you expect from me? And it doesn't have to be a fear of cringing dread. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. But imagine with me that you or I get an invitation to speak at a contemporary church. Now, I'm not going to define contemporary church. Whatever it is to you, that's what it is to you in this illustration. But imagine that you get invited, that I get invited, and we come in and we decide that we're going to preach a message on the fear of God. Would you anticipate that you'd be asked back next week? Well, probably not unless they were becoming less contemporary and more biblical. And this is a very telling assessment to me. I wonder if the Apostle Peter himself would be comfortable preaching on 1 Peter 1:17. I can see it. He preaches it. He explains what he wants. He gives the Old Testament roots, shows how Jesus says it, how Peter, how Paul says it, and Luke says it as well. They're comfortable with this concept, and then he lays the pressure in application, and then whoever is up next to introduce the next musical extravaganza says, well, that was nice, Peter. Unless they're going to say, you know what, this really highlights that there are a number of areas of our lives where we are irreverent towards God. Now, we don't go overboard on the fear of God just because we think someone else is minimizing it. But really, really, what is our practical danger? To overemphasize the fear of God? When Peter talks about it, let's know what it is, and let's be willing to say that according to Peter, I need to live my whole life, all of my conduct needs to be marked by a reverence for God. You see how close these thoughts are? That first imperative, hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second imperative, be set apart as holy, even as Jehovah is set apart as holy. And right along with it, reverence God. Know who He is. Know that He's with you. And know that He's going to call you in to give an account. The basis, the central command, and now Roman numeral 3, the knowledge. the knowledge that motivates reverent living. What will move you and me to a reverent life? Peter says, knowing. Knowing. Throws my mind back to verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. You need to think about this. You're going to have to think if you're going to know something. Here we're going to come in these verses to hear about the redeemed, which means to release on the payment of a ransom. Mark 10, verse 45. Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There was a kidnapping. There was a ransom price mentioned. There was a ransom price paid. And the many are delivered. The payment is his life. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption. Same family of words. We have redemption through his blood. What did Jesus have to pay? He had to pay his life through a bloody death. This word ransom or redeem is used when a slave is freed. Someone pays the price. Perhaps they pay it to a deity at the temple. And then that slave is freed. Or when there is a prisoner of war that we want to get back, we pay the ransom price and we get him back. For us, we think of the kidnapped victim being freed on the payment of a ransom price. And what is it going to be? If someone kidnapped your kid and they say, we want $1 million. Well, you might think that, well, maybe they got me confused. But you're not going to be utterly shocked that they want $1 million from you. On the other hand, what would you think if you received a ransom note? I have your child. I will give her back to you if you pay $2.79 in change. You're thinking, do I slip a $5 in there along with it? Will that upset him? Something deranged. You see, when God comes to speak of the ransom price that he paid for our salvation, he is urging us to see how precious that blood was, how expensive it was, how costly it was. First of all, then, A, the great cost of our redemption. We're looking at the knowledge that motivates reverent living. The first bit of knowledge that is going to move us to reverence God is the great cost of our redemption, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. I can only summarize. Getting us to heaven is not cheap. We're not redeemed with corruptible things, not even all of the silver and all of the gold of the world. God says it wouldn't cost me merely 200 tons of gold in order to save you, but I had to give my son. What else do we learn? You were being held captive by your old way of life. What are you ransomed out of? You are ransomed from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers. Sometimes the generations of darkness can just accumulate on a culture and make it very, very difficult, so that if some Muslim reads the New Testament and hears the gospel, it will be very hard for them to break out of that dark tradition. If someone has years and years and generations of Roman Catholicism, it may be hard for them to break out of that darkness and to trust in the work of Christ and Christ alone. There is the traditions of the fathers that is dark. But how different is the contrast for some of you sitting here this morning as unbelievers? Your parents do not have a dark tradition, but a light and glorious gospel tradition. Your parental tradition is cheering for you to believe in Jesus Christ. They're not holding you back. What a blessing to have parents with light. What a shame that you'll stay away from Jesus Christ when you know that it is light that is urging and pleading that you might come to Christ. Getting to heaven is not cheap. You're held captive by your old way of life. We learn further, getting to heaven is very costly. This is the positive side. The child of God in his best or her best moments will have times when he's praying, saying to God, God, I don't understand how in the world you could ever love me. How you could send your son in my behalf. I was like the neighbor kid that was loud and obnoxious and poking a stick through the fence at your children and your children's relations. I was causing problems, and yet you sent your son to die for me. Sometimes we get a glimpse of that, don't we, as believers? But I believe that this is reflecting more on God's view of things. How precious in the sight of God. Now, once again, Peter's using Old Testament concepts, a lamb, the lamb that was costly to the New Testament worshiper. It wasn't a lame one. It wasn't a deformed one. It was a good one. And when Abraham was offering up, willing to offer up his son that he'd been waiting decades to see the heir of the covenant, and here he is now, 11, 12 years old, and God is telling me to... Well, God must be able to bring him back from the dead then. So with God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Getting to heaven is very costly. Getting to heaven involves a radical break with our ungodly past. God paid this great and precious ransom price. Why? To redeem you from what? From merely the guilt of your sin? No. To redeem you from the aimless conduct of your way of life that you received from your fathers. You've got darkness written all over your self-centered existence. And God has paid his son not merely to deal with the guilt of your sin, but to transform you and bring you to a place of living in light. Now, it is my opinion that much of the best sort of our contemporary music is good on highlighting justification. They get it. They put it into poetry, they put it into words, and they express it just fine. But I'm a little concerned that they may not get as well this sanctification part. But you see it here, don't you? He paid the ransom price to get you out of that aimless conduct into something else. And that's why Peter can say with these imperatives, fix your hope on Jesus Christ. Be holy, even as your heavenly Father is holy. Fear God for the whole of your time here on earth. Now, secondly, be knowing what's going to move us. Knowing that God redeemed us from our old self-centered way of life by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Secondly, B. What else do we need to know? We need to know the distinctive life of our Redeemer. Jesus Christ was chosen as our Savior in eternity past. Do you see it in verse 20? He was indeed foreordained, literally foreknown, before the foundation of the world. It speaks of his preexistence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Before Adam and Eve had ever sinned, God has already foreknown and foreordained and established that Jesus Christ would be your and my Savior. God knew that Jesus would be near. It's not exactly like God is impulsive, is it? Hebert, one of my commentary friends, writes, before the establishment of the material universe, before there were human sinners to be redeemed, Christ, in the eternal counsel of God, had already been chosen as man's redeemer. Christ's work as redeemer was no remedial afterthought. Planned before creation, God's prophets were inspired to foretell the Redeemer's coming, his life, his death, and his glorious resurrection. Jesus Christ's death on the cross was no plan B. And doesn't this stretch your mind a little bit? Jesus Christ was foreordained, he was foreknown from before the foundation of the world. Now, what did God think of first? Did God in his omniscience, God in his all-knowing now, did he think through and say, well, there are going to be these men that I make, and they're going to rebel, and they're going to need to be redeemed, and therefore, I'm not sure that we can get into an order of thought with the eternal mind. But perhaps it is more that in eternity past, God just knew. This is what he's going to do. This is what he's going to have to do. But it involves sending his only begotten Son and foreordaining him as a sacrifice that would give his life for us. So, what is to promote our fear of God is to learn that our Savior is no afterthought, but our Savior is central to the saving purposes of God, where evidently from eternity past, God said, this is what's going to happen in the world, and there's going to be sin, and I'm sending my Son so that when these people get saved, they'll say, wow, amazing grace. Why did God ever do this? And so that into the eons of eternity future, they would be praising the glory of God's kindness in saving us. The grace that is in the heart of God. But I say there is a distinctive life of our Redeemer, chosen in eternity past. But now, secondly, the latter part of verse 20, Jesus Christ came as a man in time, but was manifested in these last times for you. Here's the coming of Jesus Christ. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those. He had eternal existence. He was eternally chosen, but he comes in time. Amazing. The double humiliation of Jesus Christ. He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form and the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And Peter's saying, you think about this and you will know why you need to look to your Father with reverence. Because your Savior is no afterthought. He is central to the mind of God in eternity past. And then that glorious, pre-existent being came and was manifest in this world. God's saying, I didn't redeem you with something cheap, like 200 tons of gold. I paid my Son for those loud, obnoxious little neighbor children. And note with me the personalizing of God in this account, but was manifest in these last times for you. For you. Much I could say. But let it suffice to point that you need to come to a point in your relationship with God that you can say with the Apostle Paul, I, me. What do I mean? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the kind of I, me that is appropriate to have. He loved me. Thirdly, see the essential traits of the redeemed. Now in verse 21. Well, first of all, the redeemed believe in the God of the Bible, who through him believe in God, so that your faith and hope are in God. Believing is resting on what God has done in history. God has sent his Son. He lived his perfect life. He went to the cross. God laid on him the sins of his people. And if you will be saved, you have to believe what God has done. You have to hear God say the gospel and say, Amen. I believe it from the core of my being. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But notice I said, the redeemed believe in the God of the Bible. Peter does not say, who through him believe in God. And you're free to put into the letters, the three letters of God, whatever you want to be God. Well, not hardly. See again your text. Who through him believe in God. What kind of God? The God who raised him, Jesus Christ, from the dead and gave him, Jesus Christ, glory. So it's believing in God the Father who's connected to Jesus Christ, who gave his life and death, and God raised him from the dead, and then God gave him all sorts of glory. Fairly definitive as to who you are to believe, isn't it? Secondly, the redeemed hope. The redeemed hope in the God of the Bible. Hope is a certain expectation of future blessing. If believing is looking what God has done in the past and said, Amen, I believe it. Hope is looking to what God said that he's going to do in the future, and having such an attachment to it, there is a certain expectation of future blessing. God gave Jesus Christ glory, and God promises to give you glory. Now, I want you to notice something here. The Father saw his Son die in behalf of sinners, and then what did he do right after that? He raised him from the dead and he gave him glory. And to me, that is the strongest testimony that God is saying what Jesus did in his death was good enough for me to let sinners into heaven. And if God, by raising from the dead and giving him glory, is putting his stamp of approval on what Jesus has done, you be very careful of not putting your stamp of approval on Jesus Christ. What a horrible thing to come into judgment and know the only way to get to heaven is to put your stamp of approval on Jesus, but you won't do it. There's really no excuse for you. You see, the Father did. You need to as well. But now consider this whole matter of the return of Christ. If hope is a believer looking expectantly to the return of Christ when Christ comes again, how could the response be any more different? The believer is going to be said, here I am. I'm over here, Jesus. Don't miss me. And the unbeliever is going to say, oh, please, rocks and hills, oh, full mountain, fall on me and hide me from the wrath of the Lord. You see, it couldn't be any more different. As far as cringing dread is different from the expectant hope and looking to the Father and yet looking to the impartial judge in a context of reverence, it all depends on what you're doing with Jesus Christ. Please know that if you will not have Jesus, the Savior, now, then you will have Jesus, the Judge, then. But it need not be so. See what God has done in laying the sins of His people on Jesus Christ. See the free offer that is held where God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe. And come, and from the core of your being, put your hand on Jesus Christ and put your stamp of approval on Him humbly. Let's pray. Father, we find it extremely instructive to us to be reflecting back on the life of one of the more famous of the apostles, the life of Peter, and then be following our way through the first chapter of his letter here and learning the various things that Peter was holding dear and the things that he was laying out as central imperatives. And Father, we would ask that in your kindness, everyone here, everyone under the sound of my voice, would be comfortable with Peter in seeing all that you have done from eternity past. Peter's a man who talks about your foreknowledge. He's a man who is comfortable talking about Jesus being foreknown and foreordained. Help us to be comfortable with that. Here is a man who, by the prompting of your Spirit, is comfortable telling us what God has done and then telling us what we must do. Help us to be comfortable with these things as well. And our Father, for those who sit here this morning and they know that they have refused to put their seal of approval on your Son, the great sacrifice for sin, Father, help them to see the folly of that and help them to see the danger that is involved in that. And we pray that some who are presently your enemies would stack their arms and come through your Son and seek terms of peace in the gospel. We pray it in Christ's matchless name. Amen.